This evening, we are thinking about the difference that the resurrection makes. And I've been asked to preach this sermon that sort of closes the whole of this Easter season that we have been in. And that's always difficult when you've been asked to talk about a topic like that, because however you look at Easter, you know, people know almost everything about it, don't they? Whether you believe it or not, that's a different matter. But all the words that are associated with Easter, you know, words like the resurrection, the Holy Spirit, Jesus, forgiveness, all these are words that we know. So it's easy to ask ourselves, can anything memorable be said from a passage such as this that was read for us? And then we're going to see, to make the work even harder, that we see that the person who has written it is a person we know. It's Paul. How old hat is that? And then he talks about good news. We've heard that story before. He talks about Jews and Gentiles. We've heard those words so many times, haven't we? And really, it's easy for us to think there's actually nothing here that can really engage us this evening. Now, I could try and interest you by giving you a little bit of the biblical context and say, for example, that Paul had long wished to visit the church in Rome. He hadn't managed to do that. If you read verse 13, he hasn't managed to do that. And but you think, yeah, that's interesting, but it's not really spiritually engaging. And I could try and tell you a little bit about Rome. You know, a city that was the center of the known world at that time. 1 million people, the biggest city in the world. I could try and tell you that Paul was heading off to Spain. He wanted to go to proper Europe to preach there. But Rome was a kind of a stopover. But then you've probably even read that story in the book of Acts. It's his third journey, missionary journey. You know all that stuff. And then I could try and remind you that this letter is actually written after Emperor Claudius expelled the Jews. We read that story in the book of Acts 18, the story of Priscilla and Aquila. But, and tell you, well, maybe, you know, the Jews are expecting to be rejected by the Romans because they've already been expelled. And the Roman Christians themselves are expecting a rejection because of the practices that they have as new believers. So it's easy to think, well, there's probably not very much to think about and to see here. Nothing that grabs me by my shirt collar and makes me stop. Nothing really quite wonderful. But equally, I know that there may be people here who words like the resurrection, the Spirit, Jesus, power, the gospel, those words could be quite intriguing. And I hope that you will discover as we go through these seven verses that old words are actually gold. And you'll discover that the gospel is good news for you. What that means is that if we are going to benefit from this, we will need two things. We need to pay attention because it's a story that you know. And that's really in the realm of the human beings. You have to just determine to do that. But the next is in the realm of the Spirit, because only the Holy Spirit can bring old words alive in our hearts and make them sing. So that's not a job that I can do or you can do. So why don't I pray again and then we'll go to the verses. Lord, we pray that these old words would sing again, and that we would see the difference that the resurrection makes in our lives. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Please stay with me. If you have your Bibles open, please stay with me in Romans chapter 1. It is on page 1128, and is those seven verses. But mainly, we'll spend time in the six. You'll notice that Paul is about to introduce himself. And as maybe you discovered earlier in the little exercise that Will asks us to do. Self-introduction can be take two forms. Either it can leave you feeling quite smug, or it can leave you feeling fairly self-conscious. And especially if the person that you speak to, you say to them, okay, this is my name, you give them your name, and then they ask you, and where are you from? And you say, I'm from London, and they follow it up with, but really, where did you come from? Where do you come from? And now you're beginning to get a bit nervous, and you say, well, you know, I was born in London, but my parents, how do you continue with that conversation in good grace? You know, my parents originally came from Singapore or from Nigeria. It can be a little awkward. And you'll see that when Paul is introducing himself here, he doesn't have that trouble at all. He's writing to the people in Rome. And you'd imagine, because he's coming from the provinces, that he would say something like, I was brought up in Jerusalem. But actually, I was born a free man. I was born a Roman citizen. He could have gone further and said, and I was a student of Gamaliel. You know, Gamaliel in Acts chapter 5. You know, he is a famous professor of law in Jewish schools. And I sat under him. You can read that story in Acts chapter 5, and where he talks about that the disciples were preaching at a place called the Colonnade of Solomon, and they were healing many people. And the Jews, especially their leaders, came to them and said, stop doing this. And they got them, threw them in jail. And then the following day, what do you know? They've broken out of jail, and they are found preaching in the same place. And then they decide, you know what we are going to do? We'll get them killed. And it is Gamaliel, you know, the one that was my teacher. He's the one who said to the Jews, stop. If this thing is from God, you cannot stop it. But if it's from man, it's just going to die a natural death. That Gamaliel, that was my university professor. Or maybe with an eye to the Jews in Rome, he might have said, I am Paul, a Benjamite. I am of the tribe of Israel. I am a Hebrew of Hebrews. And I used to be a Pharisee. And as to the law, I was totally blameless. But no, that's not what Paul does. Please come with me. Do you see verse 1, which was read for us by Tim? Although NIV uses the word servant, please see that. Paul, a servant of Christ. That's not what the Greek says. I don't speak Greek, but that's not what the Greek says. Every commentary you read will say it means slave. Well, some people say, well, you know, slavery among the Romans wasn't such a bad thing. You know, what's a little slavery among friends? But the truth of the matter was that if slavery was so good, we would not have the letter of Paul to Philemon. Because the slave Onesimus has run away from slavery. We wouldn't even have a story of Spartacus, a historical figure who led thousands of people to rise against the Roman government. And he was crucified with 6,000 slaves on the Appian Way. So why is Paul introducing himself as a slave? A word that has such emotional baggage around it. And I don't want to go down that route, but speak to any black person here after this. And they'll tell you that in their silence, they sometimes hear the shuffling feet of slaves. Although it was banned 217 years ago, 186 years ago is when slavery itself was abolished. But speak to black people, and when they listen carefully, they can still hear that heartbeat of slaves. Why is he doing this? Calling himself a slave. You see it there? Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ. When you go home, check it. That's what it is. Why? It's because of the owner, it's because of the person who owns him. The owner is Jesus Christ. Jesus, whom to know, is perfect freedom. And sometimes we pray this prayer in the Anglican prayers, Almighty God, whom truly to know is everlasting life. Grant us so perfectly to know your Son, Jesus Christ. And then Jesus himself says these words. That's why Paul has given himself to him. Oh, I should have been clicking this. He says this to him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke of slavery. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, because my yoke of slavery is light, and you will find rest for your souls. Now, you see, previously, Paul was a very proud Pharisee, but he had discovered that trying to earn his way to heaven, to find peace with God, was another prison, which was a frustrating form of slavery. And he gave up that because he knew that he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose. Those are words by Jim Elliot, aren't they? That famous missionary to Ecuador. That you are not a fool to give up what you cannot keep in order to gain what you cannot lose. That's why Paul has said, I am a slave to Jesus Christ. See, the right relationship with God is through faith in Jesus. And the way on with Jesus is faith in him alone. And that's why he has become a slave to Jesus Christ. So Paul's life is shaped by the gospel. Paul's life is shaped by the one who became a slave so that he would become free. His life is shaped by the one who emptied himself, became nothing, so that Paul would become somebody. Now look at the rest of the verse. That's not all. In the rest of the verse, he says this. He's also been called to be an apostle. A group of people who were first with Jesus saw him and received their marching orders from him. And we'll come back towards that at the end. And set him apart to send on the good news. End of verse 1. To set apart for the gospel of God. Can you see? It's the news of God. This news is God proclaiming what he is doing. So before we leave that point, I just want to ask you this evening, when you introduce yourself, how do you introduce yourself? Or if I ask, who are you? If you say anything other than that I am a servant of Jesus Christ and I work as a teacher, I'm a servant of Jesus Christ and I'm a student, I'm a servant of Jesus Christ and I'm a policeman or whatever, perhaps you need to revisit that verse 1. And you think it's only for Paul? Well, wait until you come to verse 6. It's also for us. But the wonderful thing about why Paul is giving himself to this is it's not just something that he met on the Damascus road. It's not just something that started when he saw Jesus on the Damascus road. It started beforehand. It started in the New Old Testament times. It actually starts in Genesis 12, verse 1 and 3, when Abraham is called and he said, leave your home and I'll make you my people. In my place, enjoying my rule. And then even with Moses, that's a gospel. He says to Moses, go to Pharaoh, tell him, let my people go. I'll take them to be my people in my place, enjoying my rule. He's not a slave to a new fad. The word gospel was promised long beforehand. It goes there in history, in Isaiah 40 verse 9, where it says this, you who bring good tidings to Zion, go to the mountain. You who bring good news to Jerusalem, lift up your voice and shout it and do not be afraid. Say to Judah, here is your God. We could go to Isaiah 52 verse 7, which talks about how beautiful on the mountain are the feet of those who bring good news. Verse 9 continues to say, burst into joy. Together, your ruins, O Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. So it is news. This is not a fad. It started from the Old Testament and it's coming all the way to him today. This is the gospel. And in the Old Testament, the message they were receiving is this: God is on the move. The exile is coming to an end. God is on the move. God is doing something new. God is doing something that has not done before. He's announcing shalom. He's announcing peace. All is going to be well now. The gospel in Old Testament terms. But you see, Paul doesn't just leave this as, okay, then let's wait for the pie in the sky when we die. We've seen that he has stepped back in the Old Testament to trace the historical provenance of the gospel. And he wants to show them that this gospel is steeped in history. But you're probably going to be asking me, well, but how does that affect me today, actually? That's okay. I have seen Paul was committed to the gospel. He calls himself a slave because of who Jesus is and what wonderful God Jesus is. I've seen that this is steeped in history. It is not a fad. But how do I experience this today? Well, please stay with me. Let's come to verse 2. Verse 2, we've just finished, which says the gospel was promised beforehand. Can you see that? That's what we've been tracing through the gospel, the prophets, and through the Holy Scriptures. That's what we've just done. Come with me to verse 3. Do you see it? Regarding his son, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. The way that we experience the gospel is through the person of Jesus Christ. That's how we experience the gospel. Please look with me at verse 3. We have seen that regarding his son, the news is about Jesus. That's how we experience the gospel. We are told as to his earthly life, he is a descendant of David. Please note that, because when I come to verse 4, you will need to remember what we have said about verse 3 in order to really understand verse 4. So, can you see what he's saying is this? Jesus has almost two stages. He comes as to his earthly life. He is a man born in the line of David. It's there in verse 3. But look at verse 4. And who through the Spirit of holiness, he was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, this is the bit I said I think we need to work together. The best commentaries that you will get for verse 4 says this, that the best reading of verse 4 is this, please keep your eye there on verse 4, is that Jesus was appointed the Son of God with power by his resurrection from the dead. He's appointed with power. In other words, before he died, before Jesus dies, he is the Son of God. There's no question about that. But the resurrection is a turning point in his existence. Pre-resurrection, he is the Son of God, a descendant of David. He's walking the earth. But he is powerful and weak because he walked the earth. He got tired, weakness. He was hungry, weakness. He sweated, he slept, and he wept, weakness. Powerful, but weak. However, please look at verse 4. Post-resurrection, he is appointed the Son of God with power. The Holy Spirit is the agent of that metamorphosis, that change. And then he's revealed as a glorified Lord who owns and rules the church. So, what has the resurrection achieved? The resurrection has achieved a revelation of the Son of God in power. Well, the Romans crucified him in weakness, but he comes alive in power, and that changes everything. I have a question for you as we leave this point. And the question is this: do you live your life as a Christian in Christ's resurrection power? The reason I say this is very easy for us to think of Jesus as the Jesus pre-resurrection. And there's nothing wrong with that because that's who he was. He was weak, but he was powerful. But post-resurrection, the example I want to give you is the one of Paul. For Paul, he never saw Jesus resurrection. He never saw him. The only Jesus he knows is the Jesus who is after the resurrection. And you read his letters, there is a power there, there is an urgency, there is a majesty, there is a reverence of the name of Jesus Christ, which comes because he knows the Jesus of post-resurrection. And the best place we see that is in Revelation. We are not going to go into that. But where he is in Revelation, every knee bows before him. Every tongue confesses that he is Lord, even those who do not believe in him. How aware are you of the power of Christ? I want to suggest to you that the Holy Spirit is the one who gives us that ability to see Christ post-resurrection. The passage we are reading here doesn't go into this, but I think it would be incomplete biblical theology if I didn't point out that the work of the Holy Spirit is to illuminate the post-resurrection Jesus Christ in all his glory and in all his power. Let me give you an example. The Houses of Parliament. You walk at the House of Parliament in the evening, in the night, and the light shines on them. The lights are not attached to the building. And in fact, they seem to be in the dark. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He shines light, doesn't draw attention to himself. He shines light onto Jesus Christ. The effect of that is to inspire us to obey him. But don't take my word for it. Let's come to verse 5. Through him, please come to verse 5. We have received grace and apostleship through that Jesus, the post-resurrected Jesus. We have received grace and apostleship to call all Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith for his name's sake. If you can see that Jesus, if you can see that Jesus, there are two imperatives. The first one is this, is to bring glory to him. Can you see verse 5? Through him, we have received grace and apostleship to call the Gentiles to obedience that comes through faith for his name's sake. So there is an imperative which is going to come back. The first one which I want to highlight is that it is all for the glory of Christ. Now, if you forget that what you do as a servant of Jesus Christ, as a teacher, as a civil servant, as an IT person, is for the glory of Christ, if you forget that parenting, teaching, policing, studying, if you forget that it's for the glory of Christ, it's for his sake, then our jobs, our work as Christians can be quite mundane, can be mechanical, perfunctory service without joy or purpose. The imperatives to bring joy to Jesus, glory to Jesus Christ. Now, of course, you can do it with discipline. You can live your life with discipline and for your and succeed to some extent. But all that proves is that you are doing it for yourself, not for his glory. The second imperative. We are told that the second imperative, can you see it there, is to call people to obedience. Can you see the end of verse 5? Obedience that comes from faith in his that comes for faith for his name's sake. Obedience that comes from faith. Now, Paul is careful in this and in other letters to say obedience comes through faith, not through the law. Now, in history, we've had a lot of people who have tried it. Maybe you have tried it. Living your life, obeying Christ through your determination. I've tried that. And Luther was a great example of that. He even wore a hair shirt. You know, one of those hair shirts, we no longer have them. He was a monk, that rub you. They irritate you the whole time. And he would wear this inside so that he was so aware of his sin. Whenever he felt that irritation, he remembered how sinful he was. Obeying by law. Paul tried it himself and at the end discovered that all his righteousness was like filthy rags. How do we see, how do we obey Christ? We obey Christ, you see, it's through faith that brings obedience, not through the law. How do you obey Christ? Is by faith and recognizing that everything that we do is a grace that has come from him. So faith itself is an act of obedience. And the God who acted in history is the same God who says, trust me. He's a God who says, trust in my son. And pass this message on to all generations. That's the second imperative. To obey Christ as we take the gospel to the nations, but we do it through so that they can obey through faith. As someone who has tried to obey through the law, I am a recovering Pharisee. I can tell you all the things I have never done. I have never got drunk. I have never smoked. I have never touched a woman inappropriately. I could go on. See, I'm a recovering Pharisee. But all that stuff before God is filthy rags before him. The way we obey God is through faith, or the work that Jesus Christ has done through Jesus Christ. And then obedience becomes a joy. As we see, as we saw earlier, the beauty of Christ allows us to see how terrible sin is. Now, this call, you may be thinking he's only doing it for himself, for Paul. No, look at verse 6. He says, you also among the Gentiles who are called to belong to Christ. So we are called as well to be servants of Jesus Christ. Question is, are you a servant of Jesus Christ? You see, you won't last long as his servant if you don't know the power of his resurrection in your life. And you can only know that power to live for his glory if the Holy Spirit is illuminating the glory of Christ in your heart. I wish we had more time to talk about that. And you can only know the power to live for his glory for the first time today if you meet that Son of God in power, not pre-resurrection Jesus. That's how we live, to become servants of Jesus Christ. Now you know it. You know where the power comes from. You know where the difference that the resurrection makes in our lives. We can never say we did not know it after this. And the amazing thing is we are about to stand up and sing. And the hymn we are going to sing reminds us of what Christ has done on the cross. And the hymn is talking about singing to this holy God. We are going to listen as the words come. Please just think through the words and allow the Holy Spirit to help us to see what wonderful things we have received through the resurrection of Jesus Christ.